Before we get into our thoughts on this topic this morning, let's just pause one more time and pray together, if you would, please. Father in heaven, thank you for the tremendous privilege that is ours today to be here together. Thank you for the amazing privilege of being you allow us to be part of the family of God, to have you as our Father, to know Christ as our Savior, to have the assurance of knowing that the blood was shed for us, the body was given for us, suffering that you endured, Lord, for us, so that we could be cleansed and free, and so we can have the assurance of eternal life. Thank you for these incredible truths. Lord, we come to you at this time. We come into this place of fellowship. We come into your presence. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us now as we turn our thoughts and attention to some more scripture this morning. And Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be with us this morning, who would like to be here, who would enjoy the fellowship and just the sense of community that we have together as we share the faith, our faith in you together, Lord. We pray you bless them wherever they are this morning. We pray, Lord, that now as we think through some more of these amazing truths, that you would just be our teacher. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We come before you. We bow in your presence, and we ask that your Spirit would give us the ability to understand your truth, your word. We want to do well. We want to experience what you have for us in our lives as your people. So we're asking your blessing upon your word to our hearts this morning. And we're asking, Lord, that your Spirit would be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. As Emma mentioned, this is the fourth and final message or talk in this little series that we're doing here. How can I help? Helping others is a calling, and it is a calling in some form for every Christian. For me, I've shared that a pivotal point in my personal journey in regard to this happened many years ago as I was reading the Gospel according to Mark, and Mark chapter 6, verse 34 specifically, where it says, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them. It's in us to care. That word, Greek word compassion, literally has the idea of feeling in us for others. It's something that happens inside of us. It's a moving that takes place inside of us. We are moved by compassion, just like Jesus was moved by compassion when he saw all of those people. And it says that he was moved with compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began teaching them many things. Exploring this subject over the past few weeks has provoked something in me. It's driven me somewhat to do a bit of a rethink, not only about helping people, but really about the gospel. Not that I have been driven to question the gospel, but I have been caused to question how I tend to view certain aspects of the gospel. So I have to tell you this morning, I really struggled preparing this message and putting it together for today. It was hard. I don't like that. I don't like things that are hard. I like it when things are easy and they just come like that. And I could just waltz up here and say, hey, it's like this. Bada boom, bada bam, bada bing. Here you go. 1, 2, 3. You know? But it's not often like that. A big part of the angst that I have been experiencing has come through my observing people and how people are actually helped and what is helpful and what is not helpful. And of course, I observe the efforts that are poured out in my own life, in your life. And also I mentioned a book I had read a while back called Toxic Charity, written by Robert Lupton. And it's just challenged me to rethink some of my assumptions and my presuppositions and some of my understandings of how the gospel it works in our life. And let me show you what I mean. Let me put up Dave to put up a quote here. This is a fairly lengthy quote, but this is from the book Toxic Charity, as you can see there, and pages 137 and 145. Community development is different from the model of doing for those in chronic need. It's an empowering philosophy that begins with the strengths, not the problems, that poor communities already have, and then building on those strengths. While community development may begin with emergency relief, it immediately seeks ways to transition to development. There are untapped potential and underutilized assets in the community waiting to be mobilized. Community development's aim is to strengthen capacity rather than focusing on providing services. So why would those thoughts provoke a sense of struggle in my mind and heart? I want to see if I can explain it a little bit for you in case you're not seeing where this I may be going with this. But it appears that any time any type of helping agency, organization, or individual goes into a community or into a relationship thinking that the people that they are seeking to help, or we are seeking to help, have no capacity to help themselves, no assets or potential to solve their own problems, but they're completely dependent upon outside resources to realize any real progress in their situation or any results. The results of that approach are disastrous. Specifically, what happens is dependency, entitlement, and resentment. On the other hand, great results seem to be realized when people are encouraged to see their own strengths and their own potential, along with their own responsibility to rectify their own problems. And this latter approach confers dignity, encourages responsibility and self-respect, and is, in a word, empowering. So it's the old adage, people need a hand up, not a hand out. Right? Right? So what's the issue? Well, the issue is, and this is the thing that I've been really struggling with, the former approach is the way we tend to conceive of the gospel. We understand the gospel to be very much a hand out, not a hand up. We understand the gospel to be all of grace or not of grace at all. And the word grace essentially means gift. So we understand that the gospel the truth of the gospel is that there's nothing in us that commends us to God in any way, nothing in us that contributes anything to our own salvation. Right? We are poor, naked, wretched, blind, and God comes to us and takes pity on us, and He does for us what we could never in any way do for ourselves, right? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Helpless. Bankrupt, completely and utterly dependent upon God to save us. So for us as Christians, speaking theologically, dependency is our highest virtue. Learning to depend on God not partially, but completely. Utter dependence. 100%. We say our confidence must never be in ourselves in any way, but we always must lean completely on those everlasting arms. We should never look inside of ourselves for strength, but we should only look to the Lord to be our strength, because any sense that we have strength in us or that we are strong is in the end an illusion. We're always to look only to Him to give us what we need, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for the ability to fight temptation and for the strength to live as we should. 100% dependency. So I've been wrestling in my mind and heart about these things, because here on the one hand we're saying that if we really want to help people, then we have to get them to take ownership and responsibility in their lives and to realize that it's not about us helping them so much as it is them realizing that they really are called and able to help themselves. Again, that's not necessarily true in a crisis situation, but certainly it's true when it comes to more chronic situations. And so I've been trying to resolve some of these things in my mind, because while the Scripture goes to great lengths to ensure that our confidence is in the Lord alone, the Scriptures also consistently teach that we are responsible. That we are made with by God with great dignity, right? And all of this is causing me to wonder: have we understood the gospel sometimes in ways that absolve us of responsibility before God? Now, these aren't just trivial musings; these are important questions. And let me point out another observation that we may be tempted to overlook that adds a lot of weight to the substance of these questions. There are many people who do not know Christ, nor do they care to know Christ, who live better lives than many who do know Christ. Did I just say that out loud? Why would I say that? Because it's true. And we need to acknowledge it so that we can perhaps think through some of these things through to see if there's something that we sometimes may be missing in our theology. Now, I can temper this a bit by saying that in my own life, I know personally that my life is better than it would be if I didn't know Christ. Because I don't know, honestly, just to be honest, I don't even know if I'd be alive if it wasn't for Jesus intervening in my life when I was completely without ability to help myself. So that's significant for me. And I also would say we can temper the question a bit as well by acknowledging that statistical analysis does show that genuine Christ followers in general, when considered en masse, do live better lives than unbelievers. But those facts don't change the fact that there are a lot of unbelievers who live better lives than a lot of believers. And that leads me to ask the question, why? And that's a really big question. And I wonder if the answer to that question cannot be found, at least in part, to how we have understood or maybe at times misunderstood the gospel. So I have a question to put before you this morning, and that is this: have we understood the gospel in a way that absolves us of responsibility in ways that are not in keeping with the biblical theology of the gospel? Have we understood the gospel in ways that leave us as mere observers standing outside of the experiences of our own salvation as spectators rather than participants? Have we understood dependence on God in a way that actually is not helpful? I'm wondering about our personal theology. I'm wondering if we have perhaps manufactured sometimes a theology that presents an automatic conveyor belt salvation. If we've invented an instant results kind of theology with automatic spiritual arrival that has no place for any effort on our part, therefore no room for growth, have we chosen easy answers to very difficult questions? Have we convinced ourselves conveniently that it's not our fault if our lives aren't what they should be? I'm not advocating for some kind of works salvation this morning, but I am asking a question, and the question is there room in our theology of grace? Is there room in our theology of grace for cooperative efforts on our part in God's work in our lives? Now, these things stretch my brain. They really do. It reminds me of the whole sovereignty of God, free will question. You know, the Bible says that God is sovereign and he's completely, utterly in control of everything. And yet somehow, and we don't really understand how this works, because the Bible doesn't really explain it, it only presents it. Somehow in that sovereignty of God, he allows us to choose. That stretches my brain. I can't quite, you know, figure that out. And different people have suggested all kinds of different things, and you have different schools of theology and whatnot, and the debate goes on and on. But still, I come back to this question. When it comes to seeing real change or real help in my life or in anyone else's life, when it comes to me helping anybody else, is there any real help to be found when I fail to factor in human responsibility? As I say, it reminds me of the issue between the idea of sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And let's just take a look at Acts chapter 2. Let's start there, and we'll look at some scriptures this morning, and we'll see if we can sort through some of this a bit, and you can get a feel for where I'm coming from. Some of you are way ahead of me, and that's fine. But anyways, this is Acts chapter 2, and this is a passage of scripture that probably as clear as any passage of scripture, sets out two truths, one truth being the sovereignty of God, the other truth being the responsibility of mankind. And so Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." That's important, that fact that God did those works through him. But then he says, "This man was handed over to you." Look at these words. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And then he goes on, of course, to talk to them about the resurrection. But you see there how men acted, but God's will was done. And there's a mystery in that. And anytime I've ever heard anybody try to explain that mystery, they kill it. They ruin it. They destroy it. What we end up with is not two glorious truths that are held in tension, but we end up with something weird or screwy. And I think that we need to hold those truths in tension. So now, there are all kinds of passages of Scripture that make it very, very clear that our salvation, if you will, is a work of God and we have no part in it. Ephesians 2, 8-10 is one that Dave, if you want to put it up there, is one of those classic texts. Many of you know it off by heart. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, that no one can boast." And he goes on to talk about how we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not saved by good works, but certainly saved for good works. It's pretty clear, isn't it? But take a look at this passage. This is 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch your life, Timothy, Paul says. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, before you get your stones out and label me a heretic, okay, I am not, and I'll repeat this, I already said it once, and I'll repeat it myself again, I am not advocating for a works salvation. But I am suggesting to you that we need to read these other scriptures, and we need to grapple with this. We are saved through faith in Christ alone, as the Reformers say, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we cannot interpret that in a way that renders us completely passive. We do have a responsibility. God has made us responsible. And as I say, these things are, they're mind-stretching to me. Some things in Scripture are like that. Let me just throw a few scriptures at you. Look at this one, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is a really good one. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. So, this is kind of like what Acts chapter 2 is with sovereignty and free will. This kind of is with God's saving work and our cooperation. Because he says here, work out your salvation because it is God who works in you. And people have pointed out the fact that you can't work something out that's not first worked in. And God does the working in, but it does not absolve us of responsibility. He says there, work out your salvation. For it is God who works in you. Or take this passage, Philippians 3:12 in the book of Philippians. Not that I have already obtained, Paul says, all of this, or have already been made perfect. He's talking about the process of growth in his life. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. There it is again. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Elsewhere in Corinthians, Paul talked about running the race. And he says, I beat my body. I don't run like in a haphazard, unproductive manner, just flailing my arms in the air. I run with diligence and with perseverance and with stamina and with discipline. It's interesting, isn't it? Here's another one, Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. To this end I labor. This is Paul again. He's talking here in the context about his ministry and service and work on mission as an apostle to the Church of Jesus Christ. And he says, to this end I labor. He's talking about seeing people mature in their faith. If you look at the context in the verses just prior to this, that's what he's talking about. He says, I want to see everyone mature in Christ. That's what it's all about for me. That's my goal. That's what I want to do. And he says, I give it everything I got. And he ends the chapter by saying, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So we have these two ideas. On the one hand, we have that God is at work and we are helpless. But there is another dynamic at play here, and that is that we are responsible and that God does expect something from us in this whole process we call life. And the journey we're on, and the choices we make, and the actions we take, and the effort we expend. These passages would indicate that energy, that effort, it ultimately comes from God as well. But we have to exert that. We have to choose that. We have to do that. Check out this passage in 2 Thessalonians. I always thought that this was an interesting passage. We don't talk about it much, but it says, in the name of the Lord, excuse me, In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and eat, earn the bread they eat. Verse 12 says, verse 13 says, and as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. There's a lot of responsibility there, isn't there? There's a lot of expectation that God has an expectation of how we are going to live and what we are going to bring forth in terms of our efforts to live the kind of life that He wants us to live. Now, why do I bring all of this up in the context of the call to help people? You probably get this, but in case you don't get it, the reason is because it's really, really hard to help someone who's not willing to help themselves. How many of you know that? So whether it's about making excuses, or whether it's about blaming others, or whether it's just plain old denial that we talked about last week, there's no help for a person who refuses to accept the responsibility for their own lives. So while I certainly struggle to sort out how all this works theologically, I know that I've observed it millions of times, and I'm not exaggerating, in my own life, and in the lives of other people, in my efforts to help other people, and in the world around me. I've observed this, that God is most definitely at work, but I must be willing to work too. Jesus said, my Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working. Now here's a passage that I find helpful, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. I've always found this to be very interesting. Paul is talking about some of the conflict that was going on in the church of Corinth between the different people that were kind of taking sides and choosing their spiritual heroes, and some were choosing Paul and some were choosing Apollos, and Paul's writing out of frustration to them. They're saying that's not appropriate at all, because we're just servants of Christ. That's all we are. You really should be focusing on Him. But he says, after all, what is Apollos? What is Paul? We're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each His task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Now just stop there, Davey, if you would. Okay? There's some really important phrases in there, isn't there? God made the seed grow. You know, if any of you have ever planted a seed, you can't make a seed grow. It's a miracle, isn't it? I know scientists think they understand it. They don't understand how seeds grow. They're kidding themselves. It's a miracle. Life is a miracle. I can't grow anything, and I certainly can't grow a human being. I can't change a heart. You can't change a heart. But does that mean that we play no part, that we have no role? No. Because it says here, Paul says, I planted, and Apollos watered. I think that that's significant. Think about your own life. Think about the growth in your own life. Is there anything you can do about that? Nod your head like this. You can choose to pray. You can study the Word of God. In fact, there's a lot that you can do to cultivate the work of God in your life, isn't there? And then he goes on to say here, So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. That's his focus. His focus here is on the fact that growth comes from God. And if God doesn't make something happen, nothing's going to happen. But that doesn't mean that we don't play a part, because he goes on to say, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded, which is significant, according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. Look at that. We are God's fellow workers. So it's like God says, work with me. Work with me on this. That's significant, isn't it? Come on, guys. Come on. Work with me on this. Do you have problems? Do you have challenges? Are there things in your life that you know need to change? How are they going to change? Have we embraced a gospel that somehow absolves us of responsibility for our own lives? Maybe God doesn't do things for us that we should do for ourselves. Now, it's an amazing thing to think that we would be God's fellow workers, you know. And it may be a little bit like you asking your 2-year-old to help you carry a tree. But nonetheless, it is important that God invites us into this. And he wants us to do some serious lifting. Think about this. Think about the part we play in helping others. One of my favorite things about the New Testament is the teaching about the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, we're told that we're supposed to love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, and on, be patient with one another, bear with one another's burdens, etc., etc. Think about all those one another's. What are they there for? They're there so that we can help each other, right? God has made us in such a way, in the body of Christ and in life in general, that we can actually help one another. That is to say that we play a role in helping people. That's what the one another's are there for. And so, if we have a part to play in helping others, can we think that we have no role in how we ourselves are to be helped? If God uses us to help people, does it not make sense, or is it bad theology to think that God might use us to help ourselves? And I'm not talking about helping ourselves in the way, you know, that some people think of it. You know, God helps those who help themselves, so I'm going to help myself to everything I can get my hands on. That's not what we're talking about here. But we are talking about taking personal responsibility for our lives. And if we're not willing to help ourselves, if we're not willing to accept responsibility for making choices we need to make and doing the things we need to do, are we justified in thinking that even for a moment that God is going to step in and do it for us? I don't know about you, but I know I've been guilty of this. God, please take this from me. God, please, please take this from me. God, please, please take this from me. Well, maybe God's waiting for us to do something about that. Maybe he's waiting for us to give it up, get it over, cut it out. Oh, I'm just saying, I think I have made that mistake in my own life. I'm sure I'm not the only one. Yeah, that's kind of what it comes down to, isn't it? We have the idea that we can help people, but yeah. We're not willing to apply those things to our own lives. I don't understand how this all works. Like I say, it stretches my pea brain to even think about it. But one thing I do know for sure, I know this for sure, that not one of us will stand before God someday and say, God, it's not my fault. I asked you to do this and you didn't do it. So it must be your fault. I don't think so. So let's go back to Mark chapter 6, verse 34 with me. And again, it says, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. What are those many things? Well, I'll just flip ahead to chapter 28, what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and we see there it says that Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." What were those many things that Jesus was teaching them? Do you suppose they were just all things that we're supposed to believe? Or do you think that maybe they included things we're supposed to do? Both. Now, I know that even when I choose to do something, make a choice to do something healthy and constructive in my life and something that would be honoring to God, I know that when I get to heaven someday, He's going to show me that His hand was in that from the very beginning. I know that and I get that. But I wonder sometimes about our attitudes and how complacent we get when it comes to the changes that need to be made in our lives and how easy it is for us to find a scapegoat or to find an out, to take ourselves off the hook. And I think that we sometimes do that. I know that we're not saved by keeping the commandments. I question, however, whether we are saved apart from keeping His commandments. Kevin DeYoung said this. He said, "Sanctification is not surrender. Not by surrender, but by divinely enabled toil and effort." I'm not sure I agree with Kevin Young's statement completely, because I believe it does begin with surrender, and I believe that it requires ongoing surrender. But I think Kevin DeYoung is trying to make a point, and I think the point he's trying to make is in keeping with my main concern today, and that is he is making room in his theology for effort on our part to live according to God's will for our lives. And I think that is something that we really need to get a hold of, even if we don't entirely understand how those two things work. It is, as I said, a little bit like the whole sovereignty free will thing, because as one of the old guys used to say, you know, that when we get to heaven someday, they'll say, "Whosoever will may come," and you walk through the gate and look back over your shoulder, and it'll say, "Chosen from the foundations of the earth." And it's a little bit like that. I know, theologically speaking, I know that I can't, that I am helpless, that I can't live for God in and of myself. I need Him not just for the assurance of heaven someday. I need Him for everything. I know that. And that does need to be the attitude of our hearts. But I think at the same time, if we allow that to morph into some kind of idea that, you know, God's going to somehow, He's just going to do it for us, and we don't have a part to play, we don't have to expend any real effort or struggle or toil or really work at following His will for our lives, somehow it's not our fault because God somehow didn't come through for us because He's the one that's supposed to do it. No, He calls us to obey. He calls us to live for Him. You know, we could go back in the Old Testament. I am just about done, but we could go back in the Old Testament and think about the children of Israel. How many of you like to read the Old Testament? Any of you? Like the stories of David and Goliath? You know, you can't beat an account like that, you know. Many times in the Old Testament, there were times when God would say to Israel, "Okay, I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to stand still. I'm going to show you the salvation of God." Right? Remember those passages? Red Sea, Jehoshaphat, you know, there were times, right? But you know what? There were more times when God said, "Get out there and fight. The battle still belongs to the Lord, but you got to fight." And speaking of David and Goliath, that would be a good example, wouldn't it? Because all of Israel were in their tents going, "Oh dear, you know, God, you know, bring lightning down or something. Do something with this giant." And David comes along and he says, "I'll fight the giant. So I fought the bear, I fought the lion, and God delivered them into my hand." Proverbs 21, verse 31 says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory rests with the Lord." What did Paul say at the very end of his life? He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. It was laid up for me, a crown of glory, and not for me alone, but for all those who love His appearing." We could study the life of David. We could study the life of Paul. I think we'd find out the same thing in both cases. That salvation is of the Lord and the battle belongs to the Lord, but God is calling us to choose and to act and to work. To work hard. Whether we're talking about change that should happen in our own lives, or whether we're talking about helping people, others. We do not help ourselves or anybody else by absolving them or ourselves of the personal responsibility that God gave us when He breathed life into us, created us in His image, crowned us with glory and honor, the Scripture says. That's the pinnacle of the crown of His creation. And said, go and subdue the earth. Rule over it. I'm going to get you to stand with me. Was there a giant up here? Sometimes I feel like David for different reasons. All of us need to examine our own lives. As I say, I struggle with this because there's a mystery in it to me. And so I struggle a little bit with how it works. And God doesn't really explain it. He just sets it out. Says this is the way it is. And you need to examine your life as well and ask yourself about those things in your life that need to change. And we're talking about helping people, and as I said last week, we only really can help others to the degree that we are willing to get serious about the kind of changes in our own life that need to be made, right? Really, really. And we need to really ask ourselves, each one of us, what's my attitude about the stuff that really needs to change in my life? And what am I going to do about it? Am I going to pass the buck? Am I going to just come up with some kind of an excuse? Or am I going to make my theology my excuse? Whatever we do, I know that none of us will stand before the Lord and be able to say, God, wasn't my fault. You didn't come through. Do any of us really think that we'll stand before God someday and be able to say, God, you didn't come through? I don't think so. What are you facing? What are the things in your life, if you look honestly at your life, the way we were talking a few weeks back about really, really being honest, what are the things that need to change? And what are you prepared to do about it? What am I prepared to do about it? Let's not make our understanding of the gospel, our theological understanding of the gospel, an excuse in an attempt to absolve ourselves of the responsibility to do what God is calling us to do. It says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, to do all that I have commanded you and taught you. He's calling us. He's calling us to help others. He is. And He's calling us to many things. He taught them many things, right, in our own lives. What's He calling you to do this week? That question I will leave with you, but I want to pray with you. Father, I thank you for each man, woman here today, young, old, those who are new in their faith, those who have been Christians, believers, followers for a long time, those who may be here and they're not even sure whether they are trusting in you, whether they do know you. Maybe they're still searching for that relationship. But Lord, help us all to realize that you want us to choose and to act in accordance with your will. Help us to see that clearly, Lord, and help us to respond in faith, in obedience, And we pray that our lives would be changed and our lives would be different because we obey your call upon our lives. We pray you would strengthen us for it, empower us for it, Lord. Please make us obedient in it for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.